We are in Acts chapter 4, which really is an extension of Acts chapter 3. Again, some guy put numbers in here a long time ago. But we gotta, as we look at it, there's really not a break. I mean, it's a continuing story here of a particular event in the early church that happened to Peter and John as they were on their way to the temple. So for a quick recap, Peter and John were on the way to the temple. Why? Why were they going there? They're going there to pray. Was this just some new Christian thing they were doing, or... Yeah, I mean, that was the thing to do. Perhaps three times a day the Jews would travel up to the temple to pray, or there were three times set aside where they would go and pray. And they encountered what on their way to the temple?
A beggar.
What was peculiar about this beggar?
He was lame.
Okay, we have a different meaning for that word here now.
Dude, that's lame. Okay.
He wasn't a lame guy in that he was a loser or a goober or anything like that, but he was literally lame. Was this a new injury that he had sustained?
No,
he was lame from birth. And at the end of chapter 4 in Acts, we find that this dude's 40 years old and he's been lame from birth. Was he like kind of the scum of the earth? Was he the dirty underbelly of society that he was at the temple, or was this a normal thing for him to be at the temple?
Normal.
Why? Why is it normal that the beggars would be at the temple? Okay, they would seek alms. Are they trying to guilt the religious into giving them some money?
They're supposed to.
Well, they were going to worship too, so let me do this last good deed before.
There was the Jewish responsibility to care for the poor, and here you see them as you are going to worship. And yeah, that is going to play on your spiritual heartstrings there. So there he was, Peter and John, blue-collar fishermen who have now become itinerant apostles. And so it's not like they were rolling in cash. And Peter, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And he grabs his hand. The guy gets up, leaps all about, bouncing around like Snoopy. Okay, that he'd been healed. Praising God, testifying to God. And a crowd gathers within the temple, as I left the drawing up here last week, around Solomon's portico, which is the external or the outskirts of the inner part of the temple. There was an overhang there, so during the hot times you could find shade there, and that's where guys would go to teach. And so this guy's clinging to the apostles and going, "Oh, can you believe this?" And gathering a crowd. And rather than shun the crowd, Peter and John used that as an opportunity to testify to Jesus Christ. Back in 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Great opportunity to share the gospel, and Peter took it. Peter took it. Everyone's wondering, what happened to this guy? So Peter told them what happened. It wasn't us. We got no power in ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ. This all happened. So that was last week, and we continue here as chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay. So there, this to-do in the Temple Mount had come to the attention, and there's a guy in charge of keeping order on the temple, and there was a detachment of guards. Also, adjacent to the Temple Mount, right up here in this vicinity where temple is written, is the Antonia Fortress, which was where the Roman guards were kept. The contingent of Romans, Roman soldiers in Jerusalem were right there also. But here it's the Jewish guard that comes up, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, and they're annoyed. Why would that annoy them? Why would this event annoy them?
Put them to death. Jesus was a blasphemer, and here they are.
Okay.
Preaching his resurrection.
The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, and
that's
they were
right.
Saying, "Oh, Jesus rose from the dead."
That's right. The Sadducees, they got nothing for the resurrection of the dead. Nope, we don't even believe in it. And apparently, the Sadducees were not among the 500 that saw Christ raised from the dead. And so they keep hearing this Jesus Christ of Nazareth raised from the dead. He was executed a month ago. So they're really annoyed. Do we not encounter this very thing today, where people get annoyed at the gospel message? People get annoyed at what Christians say. What are some things that Christians say today that annoy the elite, the overseers of cultural thought? What are some things you Christians say that annoy people?
They're all sinners.
Okay. Man's broken. Man's sinful. What else did... That we're accountable to, we're answerable to. Okay? Yeah, that's annoying. What are some other things that Christians say that really annoy our cultural overseers?
Cost for sin, or what it is.
Ooh. Hell? Like real hell. Like eternal. Like do not pass go, do not collect $200. Eternal hell. No get out of jail free card. Hell. Okay. What else?
There's right and wrong.
Who's to say? You know, who's to say what is right and wrong? And isn't that subject to your own interpretation of the Bible?
Creation.
You mean to tell me that you believe that God actually created the earth? Like there's a literal Adam and Eve?
A person is a person at conception.
A what?
A person is a person at conception.
Is it not your choice to do with your body as you please? Now you're getting back to this right and wrong and to this one that we are accountable to. This is normal. You are going to declare the truth. No. If you are going to declare the truth, you are going to encounter people who are not happy by your declaration. The good news does not make everyone happy. And here the Sadducees are going, shut it. And rather than deal with them, because it says here in verse 3 that it's getting late in the day, it's getting toward sunset, getting toward evening. It's like, hey, man, it's quitting time. So they went up at 3 o'clock, and so they've been there for hours now. It's getting near sunset, and it's like disperse. And so rather than deal with them at this time, they simply arrest them. On what charge? Well, you didn't have that kind of say. You get arrested, you just go. Until the next day. Now, if you are out doing God's work, and you think, I mean, you are speaking to a crowd, and you think they are ripe for the gospel, and you get arrested and go away, you may start to think, oh, what a failure. But look what happens after they're arrested. Verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, I don't know if that was 5,000 right there in the Temple Mount, if that's what he's talking about. But as he says, Luke says, the number came to about... So the way I read it is the church has now grown because of this event now from 3,000 who believed on the day of Pentecost up to 5,000 now. And back then, being a very male-dominated society, it's quite probable, quite possible that they are numbering only the men. So, you know, you take the women and the children who were believers also, and you're going to have in excess of 10,000 people now in this church. This is a great, great truth for us to take to heart, is that no matter what, God is still going to do his designed work in the hearts of men. He is still going to do his designed work in the hearts of men. Peter did what he was called to do. He stood, he proclaimed the gospel, and God took that and changed the hearts of men. All we can do is all we can do. The outcome is always in God's hands. Always in God's hands. Doesn't matter if we're hated or rejected or even arrested. So they get arrested, and the next day they convene a trial. And the big thing we're going to see here in this trial is that when we are forced to stand trial, the best thing we can do is stand. Not to cower, not to flinch, not to, oh, woe is me, but to stand up and do here in your trial what God has called you to do. Let's take a look at the players here. On the next day, we have the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Very likely the Sanhedrin is called. The rulers of the Jews, the elders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, sounds very much like the Sanhedrin, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Okay. Does that sound weird? Annas the high priest? Who was the high priest when Jesus Christ was crucified? Caiaphas was the high priest. Wasn't that just like a couple weeks ago? Couple months ago? What?
Annas is his father.
He was. It's like presidents. Okay, flip back to John's gospel real quick. John 18. John 18, John 18, when Jesus was arrested, look at verse 13. It says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay. So Annas was an older man, obviously older than Caiaphas. And it appears from his prominence within the Gospels that Annas was still a very, very powerful man. And may have actually had the...
You know, they're kind of the Don Corleone over Caiaphas. You know, my son, you don't follow what I'm telling you.
Verse 19, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. And you might think that's Caiaphas. But look down at verse 24. It says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Does John not know what he's talking about? No, Annas was high priest also. Historically, apparently Josephus documents this, but from AD 6 through AD 15, Annas was the high priest. And much like a president reserves the honor of presidents, we still call George Bush president, we still call Bill Clinton president, President Clinton, the high priest was the same. But more than just being a figurehead now, the high priest still held authority within the council. Okay, and he's still referred to as high priest. So it's not peculiar for us to see Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Caiaphas apparently had the longest tenure as high priest on the Sanhedrin, and he was high priest from AD 18 through AD 36, about a half dozen years after Jesus Christ was crucified. So they're there, and John and Alexander... I couldn't find anybody who could give anything authoritative on who John and Alexander were. Perhaps members of the high priestly family as well, since they are mentioned along with Caiaphas and Annas. Jonathan became high priest after Caiaphas did, and is that John? Don't know. So, don't know who those guys are. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Why this question?
Witchcraft and all that other thing that people do stuff.
Okay.
They would draw on demonic spirits.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, we're going to find that they really have nothing as we go through this. They don't have a whole lot. So why don't you just confess this all and we can put you to death and get out with lunch. Think back to Christ, too, when he was being examined by the Pharisees long before his crucifixion. Middle of John chapter 8. They accused Jesus of doing his miracles by whose authority? Yeah. Man. Lucifer's. Satan. Not only that, they question his heritage. Essentially call him illegitimate. At that time. So, by whose authority are you doing this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. We'll get to what Peter says here in just a second. How did Luke know Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit? Peter come back after and go, hey, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. The little Holy Spirit meter show full on the side of his head there.
Preach the word of God.
Okay. How did he preach it?
With power.
With power. We'll see that. Those words are going to come out. They're going to stand out. Okay. The way that Peter preaches here, and it will come out in the language that this council uses against them, that Peter speaks with a boldness. You know, look at verse 13, it says there, with a boldness. And they're going to figure out, by the way these guys talk, I don't know if it was their Galilean accent or what, but these are just rude fishermen. But he speaks with a boldness and an articulateness that is not common of a fisherman, of a rube, uneducated fisherman. Where does he get this? Where does this come from? But from God. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter fields the ball, a little tapper to short that they hit to him. This is what he says. Middle of verse 8, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and that's why they're being examined, so, okay, if this is the accusation, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Seems like every time Peter gets to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He just sticks his gnarled fisherman's finger into the chest of his listener. Whom you crucified. Now, when he did it at Pentecost, when he did it within Solomon's portico, it was way different than when he did it right now. What is different about this accusation?
There's no crowd.
Okay.
Maybe a crowd of
okay. Okay.
He's speaking to the crowd to kind of get the broad feeling of whom you guys crucified. And whenever he's doing it here, you guys literally crucified him.
Yes. Exactly. These were the guys. These were the people that sentenced him to death, that went above and beyond. And Peter even mentioned, yes, last week, that Pilate wanted to let him go free, but these guys pushed and pushed and pushed and incited the crowd to crucify him. So when Peter says, whom you crucified, he's going, oh yeah, whom you crucified. But God raised him. God raised him from the dead. And, oh, by the way, here's the evidence. This guy, who's apparently there, too, the lame man is there. He's probably still kind of, you know, still bouncing up and down, going, these are awesome. Sit him down. Made him well. Here's the evidence. And he goes on. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Okay, this is a very profound metaphor for Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So we are going to go through scripture here. Elaine, please, Psalm 118. Arnold, you got a Bible over there? Okay. Corbin, Isaiah 28. Isaac, Matthew 21. Doug, would you look up Ephesians 2, please? I'll give you the verses here in a little bit. And Jeremy, 1 Peter 2. The cornerstone. This is a prominent metaphor for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. Elaine, Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24, please.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad.
I mean, it's a testimony. It is a psalm of salvation. Psalm is founded in this gate, in this one, in this cornerstone whom the builders rejected. I mean, what an establishment of God's salvation there in Psalm 118. Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 16, Corbin.
Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. How do you pronounce that?
Sheol. That's good.
We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
The very start of verse 17 says, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. God is going to lay in Jerusalem a cornerstone. There. Jesus Christ takes this metaphor in Matthew 21, verses 42 to 44, please.
Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Jesus Christ, talking to the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, saying, have you never read? That would be like saying to John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, have you never read? You know, and they're going to go, of course we've read. You obviously missed it. This point, you missed it. He's speaking to the chief priests there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit.
So Paul here takes that metaphor also and talks about the prominence and importance of Christ in the gospel, in the foundation and building of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8.
As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do.
So Peter takes both of those Old Testament prophecies and combines them together right there in his first epistle. So when we go back into Acts and Peter says the builders, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's not just speaking some colorful language. He is speaking words that they would understand, prophetic words that they would understand. Now, how important is a cornerstone? You mess up the cornerstone, you've gooned up the whole house, and it might as well be leveled. Jerry just poured cement. Okay? If the cement was bad, if it was not on the level, if the rebar was not set properly underneath, the house is not going to stand. You get the cornerstone wrong, everything else is meaningless. And that's what Peter goes on to say in the very next verse as he is proclaiming to the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a verse to memorize. If you don't have that one committed to memory, that is a great verse. You know, couple that one with I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so the Sanhedrin goes, the power of the Holy Spirit from this fisherman in what he has declared and this layman standing right beside him has left them stupid. Wouldn't it be great to have guys like Peter on your team? Man, who see the opportunity and they stand up. They stand up. Unashamed, bold, courageous. To state plainly what God has done. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, again, was it their dress? Was it their accent? They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had recognized that they had been with Jesus. I don't believe it was merely because somebody went, I saw them with Jesus. It was because of how they were behaving here. And so the question becomes for us, you know, as we go out, something to consider as people see us in our comings and goings, are they going to recognize that we have been with Jesus? Is it going to be obvious to other people that you have been with Jesus? Or when they hear, they go, man, I never would have guessed you were a Christian. Bummer. That'd be one of the worst things ever to hear out of somebody else's mouth. I never knew you were a Christian. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they commanded them to leave the council, and they talked amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do with these? What are we going to do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So you guys just be quiet. No, you can go have your Christianity in your house, but don't bring it out in public. Don't talk about it on the Temple Mount, which is like in the marketplace, in the most prominent place of the city. Don't talk about it in the government. Don't talk about it at your work. Just keep it to yourself. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter, rather than going, okay, and just leaving, Peter got right in their grill. And John, well, I won't discount John, maybe it was John who spoke, but together. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. So the Sanhedrin said, don't speak in that name. What did Peter and John say? No. Okay, well, just go. They're going to get beaten later on for this. We have further threats here. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. This is a great example for us of proper civil disobedience. This is proper civil disobedience. There is going to come a time, perhaps, more and more as the days progress, where we are going to have to say, no, I can't do that. Arrest me if you must, but I can't do that. I can't not say that. I must. It's the truth. It is what happened. Here, the Sanhedrin did not have a Roman governor to do their dirty work, and so rather than... Because Pilate was not in town, we tend to think of Pilate living in Jerusalem. Pilate was not normally a Jerusalem resident. He was down on the coast, Caesarea, quicker access to Rome, Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean. So he wasn't there. So he didn't have a Roman governor to take these guys to for inciting a riot. And the man was standing there. So some takeaways here from this trial. If we are living a godly life, if we are in the midst of a godly life, and this is all Peter and John were doing. They're going up to the temple to pray. This is not something, they never intended this whole thing to take place. But if we are in the midst of a godly life, people will get angry. You're judgmental. You're bigoted. Now, we could be ugly Christians, and this is not what I'm advocating. Grace, love, and truth. I can't have extraordinary and lavish love and not still declare the truth because I leave people in their sin. And I can't merely bludgeon people with their sin and show no love because God is offering them eternal life and salvation apart from their sin. You have to have them both. But people are going to get angry. And when we are in the midst of a godly life, you will be wrongly treated, unjustly treated. Peter, who knows this full well, who died for his Savior also, wrote in his first epistle, he said, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." He says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? You deserved it. What credit is that to you? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." In truth, even though you may be wrongly treated, are they going to find a valid accusation against you of actual wrongdoing? They shouldn't. I mean, according to man's laws, they may go, "Hey, you were doing this, and you said you couldn't." You go, "Yep, you're right, because I have to obey God." But there should be no biblical wrongdoing for which to accuse you. And if there is, you should suffer for it. When you are in the midst of a godly life, expect threats. Expect threats. Just like the apostles received. "Hey, more bad stuff is going to happen to you if you don't quit preaching in that name of Jesus. Okay, you better not speak in that name anymore." And we see Peter and John in this. I mean, they don't get wild. They simply declare the truth in boldness, in peace and in boldness. Who's really on trial? What? God's on trial. Essentially, they arrested God. And in a sense, the Sanhedrin is too. God has them on trial. What are you going to do with these guys who are testifying to you the truth? So all we can do is be a witness. That's all God calls us to do, is be a witness. Be a bold witness. Don't be a chicken. Don't cower. Don't, let's get out of here. There's too many people. Tell the truth. Declare the truth. It is what happened. He's alive. It is historical. It is a historical fact. There is evidence to support that historical fact. No pictures. We didn't have cameras back then. But the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the execution of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. God gives us great opportunities, even in the midst of our trials. Next week, we're going to finish up chapter 4 and go into chapter 5. Read about a fairly peculiar event in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. But all of the end of chapter 4 and that beginning of chapter 5 ties together as we look at the unity and the fellowship within the body. So with regard to the trial of Peter and John here, anybody have any comments? Anything stick out in your mind here? Anything we didn't touch on you'd like to highlight?
More to the beginning, like culturally.
Yes.
You know, with back in those other cultures, like if a child was born lame, there, you know, how many of them would actually still be alive other than in the Jewish culture?
Taken and put to death because you're a blight on society and you're imperfect. The gods would not, obviously, haven't favored you if you were born lame.
So, I mean, in surrounding cultures, just having a lame person in your midst would have been foreign, correct?
I can't speak to that very well. Any other thoughts or questions? Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Peter and John. Lord, thank you so much that Luke has included this event for us for this day. God, I pray that their example and the power of the Holy Spirit would abide in us, that when we are confronted, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would live and act as though we have been with Christ, because we have. Not act like it because we want it, but because it's true. Father, that we would shine in a dark world, that we would shine your light, that some might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.